Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We begin a short summer series entitled, How to Study Your Bible. It doesn't sound very original, and it certainly doesn't sound very exciting until you think about this. We live in a world where there are so many claims on God. People claiming to have a special insight, special revelation, a word of knowledge, a word from God, a word of prophecy, something new. But the Bible tells us, as we study it and as we learn how to properly study the Bible tells us the sure word of God. But that brings us into a whole different area of problem. Is our interpretation correct? Or are the interpretations of those that we listen to correct? Over the next few weeks, we'll have several examples, mostly negative examples, of known Bible teachers that have taken the Word of God out of context. We don't say these things to discredit them as much as to impress upon us the importance of studying the Bible and how you can study the Bible, how you can listen to a message, how you can enter into a discussion with confidence, knowing that you are understanding something about proper biblical interpretation. And then, how do you apply the Word of God? Well, the title of this message is, These are the scriptures which speak about Christ. And we'll be looking at Luke chapter 24 here momentarily, but first, what kind of Bible student should we be? Well, Paul and Silas were entering into a town called Berea. It says this, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. The word of God was beginning to spread, and these Bereans were very wise because they did not take the testimony of Paul to be on the same level as Scripture. Scripture took primacy in they're discerning whether or not Paul was speaking the truth. This is so important in our day and age. There are many good Bible teachers, thousands of good Bible teachers, and thousands of good and faithful preachers. But there are a few that have made a living from pulling out of context the word, pulling words out of context, teachings out of context from the scripture text that they claim to be reading. How important is Scripture in our testimony, and how important is Scripture in testifying to the truth and providing reliability for the truth about Jesus Christ? And I think a word ought to be said before we look at this. We do come to the Scriptures with a fundamental presupposition. And that would first of all be this, that the Bible is the Word of God. And secondly, and on same level, we believe that these are the scriptures which speak about Christ. But in Luke chapter 24, we get a perfect example of what we're talking about the primacy of the testimony of the Word of God. Luke 24, verses 13 through 24. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still. In other words, they stopped. Their faces remained downcast. Their eyes were looking at the ground. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He was aghast. He was surprised that no one would know. Well, this man, who was Jesus, they didn't know it at the time, but they said, "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. Now, either they were flustered and in unbelief and doubt, and they did not believe that Christ had raised from the dead, or they did believe it. It could be, you could interpret that and say, well, they did believe it, but they just hadn't seen him. But here's what Jesus said. He said to them, verse 25, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He didn't chide them and say, "Oh, how you are not listening to the testimony of others. Why didn't you listen to the testimony of the women? Why didn't you listen to the testimony of your companions?" Because obviously these men were downcast. They were disturbed and distressed and perhaps depressed. But Jesus did not question them as to why they didn't believe the testimony of others. "Why did you not believe all that the prophets have spoken? Why have you not believed the word of God, the testimony of God in Scripture?" And so, he preached the greatest message that's ever been preached, from Moses to the prophets. In other words, spanning the entire Old Testament, he explained to them what Scripture said regarding the Christ. Regarding the Christ. How important must our presupposition be that the Scriptures are about Jesus Christ? After all, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45 say, 44 says this, he said this, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 39, "These are the Scriptures that testify about me." We have to have an important understanding here, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, according to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. The person and work of Jesus Christ are the central focus of the entire Bible. If you're going to read the Bible and study the Bible for all it's worth, you need to know this. These are the Scriptures which speak about me. And that Chicago Statement goes on to say, "We deny that any method of interpretation which rejects or obscures the Christ-centeredness of Scripture is correct." In other words, if it's not Christ-centered, the interpretation is to be rejected. That's not to say that every word, when you read the Bible, that every single solitary word and every page is saying Christ, 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 but it is to say this: the whole of the Testament, the Old Testament, speaks concerning Christ. These are the Scriptures which speak about me. We have to study our Bibles and we need to read them and study. Well, how do we do it? That's so often the most difficult part. How do we do it? Well, I do encourage you, first of all, remember, read the Scripture with Christ in mind and pray. Lord God, where is Christ? Show me Christ in the Scriptures. And sometimes we can become overboard and we can become seeing every word saying Christ, but that's not the case. We may even say, well, if that's the case, then I can't draw any application or encouragement from the Old Testament, because if it's all about Christ, what are these great narrative stories about? The narrative stories are about Christ, ultimately pointing us to him. We'll give some examples this morning, but it's also important for us to see that there is, you can gain insight and understanding from these narratives, but that's not their primary work and their primary duty. Primarily, they're to point us to Christ. Well, I hope that you'll become familiar with the general principles of biblical hermeneutics before this message is over, and that you'll be confident to apply some of these principles necessary and these thinking skills when interpreting Scripture And the goal of all this is that you would know God better through faith in Christ. Know God better as you behold Christ in Scripture. Some of the general principles of hermeneutics are obvious, really. And we're talking about the art and the science, or the work and the principles of Bible study. It is work to study the Bible. It's not always going to be hard all the time, but it depends the kind of effort you want to put into it. But the first rule of biblical hermeneutics is study your Bible. Study your Bible. Absolutely essential. Become familiar with these principles and get to work by studying your Bible. You can't study the Bible without opening the Bible. The first thing that is, whenever you pick a chapter or a verse or a section of Scripture, put your thinking cap on. You might even say it this way, put your detective hat on. That is, gain understanding by observing what is going on. The scenes, themes, events, the who, what, when, where. So it'd be like this. You're asking the question, for instance, this Luke chapter 24 passage. Let's just look at verse 13. 13 and 14. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. There's a lot in verse 13. We can ask a lot of questions. Who? Well, two of them, well, we may have to go back and look in context of chapter 24 and say, oh, these are disciples. Two disciples were going to a village. So what were they doing? Two disciples were en route on their way to where? Emmaus. Where was Emmaus? Well, Emmaus gives us a geographic location, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And when did it happen? It was on the same day. Same day as what? Well, same day as the resurrection. So it's important for us to see these things. It's helpful for us to put it in a time and a place, and who is speaking, who is involved, and it will help us in our Bible study. These are important observations for us, and it's the first principle is to make observation. Get some details. Be nosy when it comes to the passage. You are permitted to be nosy when it comes to reading the Scripture. And it's important as you make observations, you have all these facts, all these details, as you've made observation, as you've stuck your nose into the business of the Word of God, to summarize these facts. And you can oftentimes do this simply by grouping into sections or divisions, and you say, I see three major points here, and you can divide it into three main points, and that would be, though, three main facts, groupings of facts together, and summarize them then in one brief sentence. So if you break it down into three groupings, and then take those three groupings of the facts, and write a brief sentence to summarize all of it. And that's the first principle, is make observation. Just understand the facts of the Scripture. It's also helpful when you understand what's being said and how is it being said. What do the words actually mean when you're making this as part of, what language were they speaking in? What were the people like that they were writing to, and so forth? Now, when it comes to the second principle, which is interpretation, you have to ask the question, what does it mean? What does this mean in context of the whole? And we need to stress that word, context. All this has to be studied. Bible must be studied in context with itself. In other words, if you're studying a word, study that word in context with the verse or the phrase. That phrase within the verse, and the verse within the chapter, and that chapter within the book, and that book within the testament, and that testament within the Bible. Studying the Bible in context in order to interpret what it says. Oftentimes we'll say it like this, compare Scripture with Scripture. By doing that, we would say this then, that Scripture often interprets itself. If a word is found numerous times in Scripture, and you begin looking back through the original language to understand its meaning, what does it mean? You might find that consistently a particular word means the same thing. So then you read it in context of the passage, remembering the whole of Scripture, and you can begin to understand what's being said. Oftentimes, in our English language, the word will be translated in different ways in different passages. We'll try to find out what is the summary meaning of the word, at least. But when you understand what the passage means, what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what is the original author intending to communicate to the original reader? Then you're on course for interpretation. And understanding about biblical genre is important when it comes to interpretation, understanding if it's a poetic writing or if it's a historical narrative, or it could be a didactic, such as the epistles, where he's teaching particular points. If you understand that, that will help. Pay attention to these things. Pay attention to symbolism. Is it something that you can take literally? Like they give a particular location, obviously you take that literally. Other times you'll see symbolic language. And usually when it comes to symbolic language, there's provided by the writer, or you'll find it elsewhere in Scripture, a definition of what the symbol means so we can give the correct interpretation of the symbol. For instance, in Revelation, there's a picture in chapter 1 of the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. Well, then later in Revelation chapter 1, the interpretation or the understanding is given the seven churches, the seven angels of those churches, the seven stars being the seven angels and the candlesticks being the churches. So get the symbolisms provided and the answers provided as well. So that goes a long way in interpreting the text within the context and understand it. If you know the context, it helps you make interpretation or understand interpretation. So you have observation, interpretation. Now the third principle, and it's debatable if this is the right order, but we'll stick with this, is application. Application is this: when you ask the question, what did it mean then? In other words, what was the original writer attempting to communicate to the original recipients in regards to what are they to do with this? How are they to apply this passage? What is the timeless truth? What is true for all people, all places, at all times? And what is to be applied now? How are we to apply this passage now? For example, let's take an easy one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is pleasing to God. Now, what was the aim then when it was written? I think it's very clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is pleasing to God. What is the truth for now? What is it that we should learn from that for now? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is pleasing to God. What is the timeless treasure, the timeless meaning? It's the same. Now, not all application is as easy as Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, because you might see commands given that we don't practice today. You think, well, what is the purpose behind it? For instance, if anyone is caught in adultery, they should die, right? Or take another one. If a person is a practicing homosexual, they should be stoned and killed. Well, what do we do with that? Do we do that practice today? No, Jesus said, for instance, in the parable or in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you've so much as lusted in your heart after another woman, you've committed adultery with her. Now, the truth would be, if we carried out that command to the letter, that everyone who's had an adulterous thought should be stoned. But Jesus provided that there is enough to condemn us even in our own thought life, and we are instead and so convicted of that, and the right attitude would be to turn to Him for mercy and turn to Him receiving the gospel. That's a difficult point to understand, but it's important for us to see it, that not every command is to be interpreted today as to be acted on exactly as it was stated. But one thing, otherwise we would all be dead, or we'd all be blind, or we'd all have our hands cut off, and so on. But we sure come to the Lord wounded and in need of being healed. When God calls His people to repent in sackcloth and ashes, why don't we repent in sackcloth and ashes? Or the Bible calls us to greet one another with a holy kiss. Why don't we do that in America? Are we being unbiblical? Well, these are questions that come up as you study your Bible, and so proper interpretation is very, very important to understand what is the principle to our study of our Bible. For instance, the tithe. Paul Beidler preached a message on this a year or so ago on tithing, and we discovered that a tithe goes far beyond just simply paying 10% of your gross earnings. It added up to like 30 or 40% of everything that you had if you did the proper tithe, as the Bible says. Well, why don't we do that? Why don't we understand that? These questions come up in Bible study, and it's important to have a good hermeneutic and begin comparing Scripture with Scripture. But one thing we can say, for instance, on the kissing, greeting one another with the holy kiss, it's not dealt with in Scripture much, except the command is given. So we don't do it. We don't kiss. There's no theology of kissing, but there is a theology of mutual love and commitment to one another in deep, loving fellowship. The one another's in Scripture. There's no theology of sackcloth and ashes, as far as I know. It's not developed to say this is absolutely necessary in the New Testament church. But there is a clear theology of repentance. The sackcloth and ashes indicated deep sorrow and great mourning. It was an outward show of an inward response. Well, what about the Lord's Supper? Jesus said to take bread and wine and to eat and drink in remembrance of Him. What do we do with that? Well, that, the Scripture does develop. We do have a theology of the Lord's Supper, and we do see that developed in Scripture. So we take that to be something very, very important, something that we must do. Same with baptism. But application is oftentimes the most treacherous, and it's where Bible teachers get into trouble. Next week you'll hear some examples of, for instance, one Bible teacher is explaining why it is unbiblical for parents to immunize their children. And we'll see how one Bible teacher has twisted the Word of God in order to come to their conclusion. They have done deductive reasoning. In other words, they've made a deduction as to why you don't immunize your children, rather than studying it inductively and taking that passage and studying it inductively, which has nothing to do with immunizations. Well, the fourth principle, first you have observation, second you have interpretation, then application, fourth is correlation. How does this passage fit within the context of Scripture? We've kind of folded that into the other parts of our discussion, but we have to understand we must always study our Bibles and study a passage in context. Again, I'll say it this way, in context with the verse, in context of chapter, in context of book, in context of testament, and in context of the whole Bible, the whole of Scripture. Getting the big picture is very, very important. If we do this, we'll have confidence when we enter into a discussion or hear a message preached. We'll be able to listen carefully. If you hear a preacher say, the Bible tells us you reap what you sow, and therefore I'm calling on all of you, if you have an unsaved loved one, if you'll sow a seed of $1,000 into this ministry, sowing the seed of the gospel, you will reap the harvest of that loved one being saved. That's enticing, but it's completely wrestling the passage out of context. So I had confidence when I heard that to say that's not what the Bible says. And finally, if we develop a good hermeneutic, it expands our love of God and expands our vision of Him. We begin to behold the radiance of the glory of God more in the person of Jesus Christ. After all, these are the Scriptures which speak about me. Now, here's a good biblical hermeneutic that I agree with, and I heard it years ago. It says this: in the Old Testament, Christ is expected. In the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, Christ is revealed. In the Acts, Christ is preached. In the Epistles, Christ is explained. And in the Revelation, Christ is expected. I hope that you'll read your Bibles looking for Christ as you unfold the story, that you'll behold the radiance of His glory. Join us next week for part two with many, many examples on biblical hermeneutics. May the Lord bless you and keep you.